Amen. In chapter 15, we're continuing with the reign of Asa, who's a very godly king. His heart is perfect with the Lord his God. He's not just going through the motions like the previous king, Abijah. And again, just to quickly bring us up to speed, of course, the first three kings of Israel, we got Saul, David, Solomon, they reigned for like 40 years each, right? But then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ends up losing 10 of the tribes that end up breaking off and following the rebellion of Jeroboam. So then the kingdom is split into a northern kingdom, 10 tribes with Jeroboam, southern kingdom, 2 tribes with Rehoboam. And then Rehoboam's son Abijah, if you remember, only reigned for 3 years. He outwardly talked a great talk about serving God, but his heart was not right with God. He really wasn't a godly person. And so God ends up allowing him to only reign for 3 years and giving the people an actual godly, righteous king, who is King Asa. Asa's reign is going to last for a little over 40 years. So he's more along the lines of David and Solomon with how long he's reigning. And so we have 3 chapters here dedicated to him. We're in the middle chapter about Asa. There are going to be 3 chapters about his reign. So the Bible says in chapter 15, verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. So throughout the Old Testament, we'll see this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or the Spirit of God came upon him. And typically, this is the Holy Spirit either empowering someone to fight a physical battle, like you'll see someone like Samson, where the Spirit of God will come upon him, and then he'll go out and fight the Philistines, or to preach a powerful sermon. And of course, there's a lot of physical warfare in the Old Testament, but there's also always a spiritual war that's going on. In the New Testament, we are fighting a spiritual battle. We don't have any physical battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Bible says that the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're spiritual. And so we are fighting a spiritual battle, and the Holy Ghost's power is required for both, right? In the Old Testament, men of God will be filled with the Holy Spirit and go fight physically, or be filled with the Spirit to preach the Word of God, right? When we go out soul winning, we want to be filled with the Spirit. And the Bible gives us examples in the New Testament of praying that the power of Christ would rest upon us, praying that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts, when they prayed and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and so forth in chapter 4, verse 31. And so here the Spirit of the Lord comes upon this prophet. We don't know anything else about this man except this one sermon that he preaches. But he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, this is in the Old Testament when Israel is God's chosen people. This is the special nation that God has picked. And even in the Old Testament, if they forsake God, God will forsake them. This is always the deal with Israel. If they want God to be on their side, they have to be on God's side. And by the way, in general, there's a biblical principle that goes throughout the entire Bible of God reacting to human beings, and that unto the pure he will show himself pure, unto the froward he will show himself unsavory. Draw nigh to God, the New Testament says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And so all throughout the Bible, there's this reciprocal nature that God has, where when we approach God, he'll approach us. We forsake him, he'll forsake us. Now, obviously, this has nothing to do with personal salvation, right? In this passage, we're talking about the nation. It'd be like if we talked about America today. God's going to bless America if America is following the Lord. If America forsakes the Lord, then God's going to forsake America. That has nothing to do with the individual salvation in the hearts of men. Obviously, once a person is saved, they're saved forever. They have eternal life. And Jesus Christ has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't say, hey, man, if you don't follow me, I'll forsake you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so God has given us the down payment of the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he is not going to forsake us or leave us. He's already put the money down. He's already guaranteed our salvation. It's as good as done. From God's perspective, we're already there. We're already in heaven. It's completely done. But when it comes to groups of people, churches, nations, right? That's what we're talking about here. Hey, if you follow the Lord, God's going to be with you. If you forsake the Lord, God's going to forsake you. He's not going to forsake the individual with respect to their salvation, but he's going to stop blessing a church that's no longer following him. He's going to stop blessing a nation that turns to other gods. But what's funny is that today we have this bizarre doctrine that's being taught all over evangelical churches, Baptist churches, that says that it doesn't matter what Israel does, it doesn't matter how much they forsake the Lord, they are just always God's chosen people, and they just always have God on their side, and on and on. First of all, they are not God's chosen people whatsoever in the New Testament at all. Okay. In the New Testament, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no one and you have nothing. Everything hinges on your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Without Jesus, you are no one. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, and on and on. I mean, I'm not going to preach that whole sermon. But the idea here is that even in the Old Testament, when they even were God's chosen people, they were still not just given a carte blanche to do whatever they wanted, and God's just going to be on their side. But we're told today that God is on Israel's side and that God is with their armies. We're told that in 2024 as they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christianity is at an all-time low in Israel. Now, let me just tell you this. Zionism and this whole dispensational doctrine about somehow, you know, Israel getting saved and them coming back to God and all these different things. This is an outdated doctrine. It's outdated. It expired so long ago, it stinketh, okay? You know, this reminds me of my wife and I went to a store the other day, and we found something on the shelf, a packaged good, and it expired in 2013, okay? And my wife took a picture of it. It was so funny that this item had, and it seemed like the type of item that would last a long time. It was like a dry good, and it expired in 2013. Well, here's the thing. That's still not as ridiculous as still preaching this pro-Israel Zionist doctrine in 2024 AD. That makes that 2013 package look fresh. And let me tell you why. Because, and a lot of people don't realize this anymore, because all the people that are preaching this stuff, they've kind of changed their preaching about it. But all throughout the 20th century, the way that this doctrine was sold was that, well, God brings them into the land in unbelief, and then they're going to get saved. Once they get in the land, they're going to get saved. You have to understand that the Zionist movement started in the late 19th century, right? So at the end of the 1800s is when there started to be this push for Zionism, right? The dead language of Hebrew was revived in 1882, because in 1882, the first native Hebrew speaker was born in the year 1882, and his parents raised him to speak only Hebrew. He was the first native speaker. And then, of course, they got a whole bunch of other people, sending their kids to Hebrew schools, and they resurrected a dead language, which is pretty amazing if you think about it, to take a language that had been dead for almost 2,000 years and resurrecting it. Now it has, like, I think, you know, don't quote me on this, but maybe like 5 million native speakers. So to go from being totally dead to 5 million native speakers, pretty impressive that they were able to pull this off. But that is part of the Zionist movement of reviving the language and trying to get Jews to go to Palestine. And this movement was also helped along by evangelical Christians and preaching. And the Scofield Reference Bible, of course, was a big part of this because it had so many marginal notes. And if you look at the Scofield Reference Bible for Genesis chapter 12, like most of the page is notes. The text of the Bible's up here, and this is all the notes about, you know, telling you all this Zionist mumbo jumbo. And so the point is that there was this movement to get the Jews to move there. Well, guess what? The Jews were happily ensconced in America, Germany, other places throughout the world. They don't want to go to some hostile place in the Middle East dealing with a bunch of Arabs that don't like them and whatever. And so, you know, but yet this was still a thing, though. Even before World War II, this was still a thing of you know, Jews going to Palestine, and there was a movement to try to get them to go. And a lot of them did go and try to, you know, get something going in Palestine. Obviously, ultimately, it was the events of World War II and Nazi Germany that really kind of lit a fire under the Jews to actually go to Palestine, because then they weren't so comfortable where they were. That's where you have this mass influx. But the preaching had already started even before World War II. Throughout the early 20th century, you had this preaching about how God is going to bring the Jews back into the promised land. But the preaching was always that when they get there, now obviously this is not what the Jews were saying, but what the Christians were always saying was that the Jews are going to go there and that they're going to get saved. They're going to find Christ. They're going to believe on the Messiah. They're going to believe on Jesus Christ. That's the way it's been preached. All throughout my life growing up, I heard this Zionist doctrine, and it was always taught that, well, okay, sure, they don't believe in Jesus now, but this is before the internet where you could actually fact check things, and it was just always like these rumblings of just revival happening in Israel. You were always hearing about how, like, it's just starting. It's just happening. And thousands of Jews are getting saved over in Israel. And you'd hear these, like, rumors or rumblings. And all throughout the 80s and 90s, and you'd hear this stuff. You'd hear these rumblings about Jews getting saved. Israel is turning to Christ and whatever. Of course, it was all lies. None of it was true. And in fact, what you'll see if you actually look at the data is there's been a steady decline in Christianity as the Jews have come in, as time has gone on. There's been a decline in Christianity. And so at some point, you have to say this doctrine just is over. Like, it's just they were wrong. It's just not a thing. Because to say, well, God brought them, and I believe, again, they were already coming in all throughout the early 20th century. But the big influx, we'll say, is the 1940s, right? That's the big one. Okay, well, virtually all of those people are dead now. Because it's 2024. So we're talking like 80 years have gone by. Okay, so anybody who was 10 years old then would be 90 now, right? Anybody who was 20 then would be 100 now. These people are dead for the most part, and the ones that are not dead have one foot in the grave, and it's not going to be like some senior citizens crusade for Christ or something where a bunch of 95-year-olds get saved and lead the nation to revival. And there are no signs of Christian revival in Israel. There is no sign that some mass amount of Christians are getting saved, that one-third of the country is going to get saved. Nothing like that has happened. Nothing like that is happening. Well, let me just take it a step further. Nothing like that will happen. The Bible never taught that. That was always a misunderstanding of Scripture. And at some point, people are going to realize that. And you know what I find is that in 2024, most of the people that are preaching the pre-trib rapture and this Zionist Israel doctrine, the ones that are preaching it the hardest are all baby boomers. They're all these ancient baby boomer pastors that just don't want to let go of the dream. And they've just heard it their whole lives. And I was talking to some of my friends about this recently, and they were talking about how, you know, these really old preachers will come and preach, and they will lament publicly from the pulpit, we don't hear as much preaching as we used to about the pre-trib rapture. You know, we don't hear as much preaching about, Israel. And, you know, yeah, because it expired, because it's outdated, because it's to the point now where it's kind of just absurd to believe in it. And if you just think that God's just going to come along and just miraculously change everybody's heart and just a third of the people are going to get saved, well, then basically you're a Calvinist then. You're a Calvinist. Because I don't believe it. I believe in free will. I believe that the gospel has the power to save. I believe the word of God has the power to save when it's preached, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know what? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one comes back from the dead. Neither will they be persuaded at the second coming of Christ. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Look, I believe that salvation is a personal decision that someone makes when they hear the word of God preached, the Holy Spirit works in their heart, and they believe the word of God. That's how salvation happens. I don't believe God just magically picks to save certain people and doesn't pick other people. I don't believe that. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the gospel call has gone out, is going out, will go out, and it's up to people to respond to it. And the most unreceptive group on the planet, well, guess what? They're just the most unreceptive group on the planet. Why would that change? It's just going to be the same. You know what Israel's going to be like in 5 years spiritually? The way it was 5 years ago spiritually, the way it is 5 years, I mean... And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you just lack the faith that a great work for God could be done. No, because it's already been tried again and again and again and again because you have all these preachers going over there. Like, it'd be one thing if missions hadn't been tried in Israel. And it'd be like, hey, man, we just need to have the faith. And it's a tough nut to crack, but God can crack that nut. Hey, God's been trying to crack that nut for the last 100 years. And we have had just multitudes of good, godly, Christian people going over there to do evangelism, soul-winning preaching, and it didn't work. At some point, you shake the dust off your feet, and you go somewhere receptive. Common sense, my friend. And that's why I believe that we're going to see in our lifetime this Zionist doctrine and this pre-trib doctrine are just going to get less and less popular amongst actual fundamentalist Baptists. Why? Because, fundamental Baptists, are for the most part saved and love the Lord and love the Word of God. And so, you know, this doctrine don't belong. It's going to go. Just give it some time. Once a lot of these old heads pass off the scene, they're going to take the pre-trib to the grave with them. Maybe we could put something on their tombstone about, he still thought it was Israel or whatever, or maybe some kind of a quote whatever. I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. We can put that on your tombstone, buddy. But, it's over. It didn't happen. All right, sorry, that was a little mean. Anyway, so the point is, if you forsake the Lord, he tells Israel, the Lord's going to forsake you. Right? Okay, that's, wow, we didn't get very far so far. Let's move a little faster. Verse number 3, it says, now for a long season, Pastor Anderson hath been preaching, and we haven't made a lot of progress. Now for a long season, verse 3, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. Now, there are a few different ways to understand this. Let me just kind of give you the options, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe is going on, because this is a little bit of a strange passage, because one way that we can interpret this is that when he says Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom. Sometimes Israel is just referring to all the children of Israel, but often, remember, you got northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. So let's take that interpretation first, okay? If we take that interpretation first, then we would say now, we would take that literally, because there's two kinds of now in the English language, okay? There's the time now, like now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And then there's now, which is called the resumptive now, which would be like, now in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own, we'll use the word now just to introduce a new subject or just as a, like almost as a conjunction just to keep things flowing, right? And so if we take this as the northern kingdom, we would take the now, the time now, the literal, like now, right now, for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. And that's true, isn't it? Because of the fact that, remember, Jeroboam and his descendants up there, they are worshiping idols. They don't have the true God. They're worshiping the golden calves. they don't have a teaching priest because remember, all the Levitical priests have been kicked out of their offices and he made of the lowest of the land priests. God doesn't recognize those priests, obviously, the pagans. And without law, they're not following the law of God. So based on that, we would say, well, now that's the boat that Israel's in. But when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, we would understand that as the past, right? Back when they did, though, back when they did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. Okay, so that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it would be to say now as in resumptive now, but not like a time now. Just kind of now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, saying that in their history, there have been times when Israel was for a long time without the true God. Right? There has been a time like that in the history of Israel where they were without the true God, without teaching priests and without law. But in those periods of time when they had gone long stretches without those things, when they did in their trouble turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. It's kind of hard to choose between these two options, and I'll tell you why. Because I think that at first blush, the one that makes the most sense is just right away, I would just default to the Northern Kingdom interpretation, like now. But the problem with that, though, I mean, I guess there's not really a big problem with that. That's probably what's going on here. Let's keep reading because I want to tie in verse 5 with this. It says, and in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries, and nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Now, what is this saying in verses 5 and 6? In those times, in which times? The times when Israel sought the Lord their God and God was found of them. In those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. What does it mean to go out and come in Scripture? Because this is a specific idiom that means something. What does it mean to go out and to come in? It's not just talking about walking out of your house and walking back in. What does it mean? It's talking about going to war, right? When this term is used throughout history, I know how to go out, I know how to come in, it's talking about fighting a war, okay? So there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, talking about the man who goes to war. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the, notice the plural, the countries. Okay, so the idea here is that when the Lord God of Israel was sought by them, he was found of them when they were in trouble. What kind of trouble were they in? Enemies, right? What kind of trouble did Israel get in, you know, throughout say, the book of Judges or something, right? It's the Philistines, it's the Moabites, it's the Canaanites, right, that are attacking them from the surrounding areas. So what the Bible's saying is that when God's blessing them, the enemy soldier who goes out and comes in, he has no peace, but there are great vexations upon the inhabitants of the countries, meaning the plural hostile countries that would go against Israel. Nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, meaning that God is turning those hostile nations of Israel against one another. They're hurting each other instead of hurting Israel. And it says, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. So again, those are the two options. I guess the thing that makes me say that both options are possible. The one problem with the idea of it being the Northern Kingdom is just the idea that if we talked about a past time when they did seek the Lord, we can't really be talking about the Northern Kingdom anymore because there was actually never a time up to this point where the Northern Kingdom really like sought God and was blessed by God. So if we take that, even though I do think that that's kind of like the default, most basic interpretation that jumps off the page when you first read it, and it is possible. It's likely. The problem with it is that we'd have to say, well, the first mention of Israel is the current Northern Kingdom, but then when we talk about them being right with God, we're talking about Israel's distant past when it was the whole group. So switching subjects like that, that's the part that I'm a little bit uneasy with, okay? The other option would be to just say that, hey, Israel in general, God's people in general, in their history, they've had times where they did get away from God, because of course we see that in the book of Judges, for example, long stretches of time where they get away from God. And then when they called upon God, he's found of them and he blesses them. And then the other nations are fighting each other, killing each other, and Israel is secure and safe. And that's when it will say in Judges, the land had rest 30 years or the land had rest 40 years. At the end of the day, either interpretation you take, it really doesn't change the message at all. Because the important thing is that we are talking about, either way you take it, that in the past, in the period of the judges, during that time, God would bless them and protect them from their enemies when they turned to him. And so I think whether you interpret it the one way or the other, I think both are possible. I'm not 100% on either one, but it really doesn't change the meaning of the passage, because at the end of the day, we have to be talking about the period of the judges, because again, there's just no Northern Kingdom episode that you could point to up to this point of them getting right with God and being blessed. It just didn't happen. And so you can take your pick of those two interpretations. At the end of the day, you're going to end up, it's like a road that kind of splits and then it kind of comes back together. You kind of end up at the same place anyway in the end. So look, here's the lesson. When you're right with God, when God's blessing you, he can actually make your enemies fight each other instead of fighting you, right? And how many times does this happen in the Bible when there's a huge army gathered against Israel and then God causes them to get confused and kill each other with friendly fire? And so God can protect us no matter how strong of an enemy we're up against, because even if we're up against a super strong enemy, if they're fighting each other, then we can just stay out of it and enjoy peace and be happy. Now remember, King Asa, if you remember from chapter 14, God had given him rest for the first like 10 years of his reign. We learned that in chapter 14, verse 1, that for the first 10 years of Asa's reign, he had peace. But then after 10 years, remember that great horde of the Ethiopians came. And of course, God gave him the victory over that army and so forth. And now he's going to have peace for another, almost 25 years thereafter, right? And that's why this preaching is so relevant. He's saying, look, God's given peace to Israel in the past when they were right with God. He can do it again. He did it for the first 10 years of Asa's reign. He's about to do it for another 25 years if Israel plays their cards right, Judah, I should say. If Asa plays his cards right, then he's going to have peace for that amount of time. And that's exactly what happens, because the Bible says in verse 7, be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. Of course, earlier it was Azariah the son of Oded. Now he's just being called Oded. He's just being called by his last name, right? He's a patronymic, right? And so the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. So when Asa hears this preaching, Asa's already a godly man. He's already a good king. He's already got a good heart. But, he's not perfect. And he hadn't really reformed everything that needed to be reformed in the land of Judah. And so when he hears this preaching, he actually does some things that, you could argue that he should have done all along. But when he hears the preaching, he is even more encouraged. He gets rid of more. I mean, he's already gotten rid of idols. Now he gets rid of even more idols. And not only that, he even gets rid of idols out of areas that are not part of the nation of Judah proper, but areas that they had annexed from the northern kingdom. Anything that's under his control, he's purging it of idols. Okay, so he gets fired up by the preaching and cleans house even more. And he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. So he's getting things done. And you know what? This goes to show how even a good Christian needs to hear preaching. Because even if you're already a good Christian, you're living a pretty good Christian life, you can still do better. None of us have arrived. None of us is perfect. And sometimes there's a tendency for people that have been saved for a long time and in church for a long time to just kind of get complacent and apathetic and just think, I'm there, I've arrived, I've done this for decades, I've done this for years, whatever. We want to always be able to respond to the preaching, even though we've been serving God for 10 years and we hear the preaching, respond to it. And, you know, make even more changes, make even more improvements. We can still be continually growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Asa has a good heart. He responds to the preaching. He tightens things up even more than he already had. And so he gets rid of idolatry. We could relate that to just getting rid of junk in our life, stupid things, and just, you know, renewing the altar of the Lord. You could say, you know, renewing your church attendance, renewing your Bible reading, renewing your prayer life, renewing your walk with God and whatever. You know, you say, well, I already have a walk with God. Well, so did Asa. But he improved it as a result of hearing preaching. Don't ever feel like I've heard it all. You know, Peter said that he wanted to stir up people's pure minds by way of remembrance. Even people who knew these things, he says, I want to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. You know, you already know these things, but I want to remind you. You know, I've heard sermons that were things that I already knew, but they still motivated me or got me excited about something that I maybe didn't have at the front of my mind, kind of brought it to the forefront. You know, Jude said that, you know, you guys once knew this, and he said, you know, I'm going to tell it to you again, although you once knew this. And so even if we've known something from the Word of God, we can forget. In fact, I'll guarantee you, you stop reading your Bible for a couple of years, you're going to start forgetting entire Bible stories. You got to read the Bible every year just to keep that stuff fresh in your mind, or you're going to totally forget. And so he responds to the preaching, and it says in verse number 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers. The word strangers in the Bible typically means foreigners, with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. So some of the northern tribes, people are actually defecting to Judah because they want to worship God. They fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. And I think that maybe a modern analog of this would be someone's living in a country where there really aren't very many Bible-believing churches, or they can't really find a good, fired-up, soul-winning church, so they end up moving to another country, moving to the United States, or moving to another nearby country where they can actually find a church where they can really serve God. Or even people that are in some part of America where they're struggling to find a good church, you know, moving to a better church in order to more effectively serve God. And we see that there's nothing new under the sun. Right? You got people moving from Israel to Judah because they want to join a better church. You know, they want to be following the man of God down in Judah as opposed to the apostasy that's going on in their area. And of course, when you move across the country to go to a church or something, or move to a different country to go to a church, a lot of people act like you're crazy. What are you doing? You're nuts. You're in a cult or something. But the funny thing about that is that these people wouldn't even think twice about moving for a lucrative job offer. If there was a lot of money to be made, they'd say, oh man, you'd be a fool not to do that. You know, I mean, people will move to Alaska or somewhere that's kind of wild like that, you know, where it's dark for months or something, you know, or light for months, you know. They'll move to these kind of extreme places for a job opportunity, for the opportunity to make money. Well, at the end of the day, your spiritual life and your spiritual growth and having your family under the preaching of God's word is paramount. I mean, what could be more important than your walk with God? So, you know, I want to have a good job and I want to make money. You want to have a good job. You want to make money. But at the end of the day, though, that's not nearly as important as having a good church to go to. And that's why, by the way, if you're offered a great job opportunity, make sure that there's a good church in that area. Now, if it's in the United States, the vast majority of places in the U.S., you're going to be able to find a good soul-winning church in your area, especially if it's a big city or something. But if they're putting you out in the middle of nowhere, you might want to look into it. Because sometimes if you're in the middle of nowhere, the options are few and far between. Or if it's a foreign country, same thing. You know, look into it. Because sometimes I've made the mistake of just thinking, oh, surely in this area, there's got to be a good church in this area. And then you just start going through the list, and it's just, it's a jungle out there, man. And it's really sad. But like I said, the vast majority of high population areas in the U.S. have a good church. But look into it, because that's a deal breaker if a job wants to move you somewhere and there's no good church, because that's going to take its toll spiritually. Now, look, if you can find a good church there, didn't go for it. You know, I mean, Arizona's the best state. I'm not going to lie to you. You're going to regret it once you get there. But the point is, you know, if you had a great job opportunity, there's nothing sinful or wrong with leaving Faith Forward Baptist Church, going to some old IFB church or something. You know, if it's a soul winning church, if they're preaching the gospel, if they're preaching the word of God, then go for it. You know, it's not going to be exactly like Faithful Word, but it is what it is. You know, if it's a good church, it's a good church. But look into it. And don't just be like, oh, let me sign the dotted line. Okay, now let me see if there's a church. Seek first the kingdom of God, my friend, because you know what? Life's going to go by, and life is short, and the time that you have with your children is short. You want them hearing the real stuff. It's hard enough to grow up in America and serve God with all the bad influences that are out there. You want to give your kids every advantage of at least hearing the right doctrine and the word of God being preached. At least give them that. And so people are moving geographically to be under Asa. They gather themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. That's verse 10, verse 11. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. What's the spoil that they brought? It's the spoil that they brought from defeating the Ethiopians, remember, and also spoiling the area around Gerar. So they offer a big portion of that unto the Lord in an offering. And then it says in verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon. Last week I talked about the fact why specifically in the Old Testament worshiping the Lord was mandatory in the nation of Israel, whereas in the New Testament, I believe that we should have religious freedom and that there should be no compulsion to believe on Jesus or worship the Lord. That is a false doctrine that, you know, like the Roman Catholics would be into, right? Like conquering people and making them Christian or something. It doesn't work. It's not a New Testament doctrine, and I'm not going to re-preach that from last week. But the Old Testament was a different story. And so it says in verse 14, they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets, with cornets. Cornets are just another kind of trumpet. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. See, again, God responding, right? When people follow God and worship the Lord and their heart's right, God responds to that and blesses them. And they have peace. He gave them rest at the end of verse 15, round about. Also concerning Maacah, we're almost done, but we got a few verses here. Also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the queen, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kidron. And so we see that Asa is not one who practices favoritism. We are to execute judgment without respecting persons in judgment. And obviously this is difficult with family, especially because your mother and your father are people that are above you when it comes to authority. Obviously, I do not believe that parents have power over their adult children. You know, once you leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife, I do not believe that, you know, you have to obey mom and dad, but you should obey the precepts that they taught you, the wisdom that they taught you, and so forth. But children need to obey their parents. So we grow up with our parents and we have to obey them when we're growing up, right? I mean, what your parents say, you must obey as you're growing up. But then once you become an adult, you live your own life, you have your own household, but you're still following the wisdom, the teachings, the precepts, the good rules that they taught you. You keep following those. You don't just trash everything your parents taught you and start living like a bozo, okay? You follow the good things that they taught you. But as you continue through your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever, you're always supposed to honor your father and mother. Now, how do we know that this is something that even goes on into old age? Because a big part of honoring your father and mother is caring for them when they're old. And that is something that the Bible is very clear about. And so as you honor your parents, if they need your help, when they get old, you help them out. You owe them that. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but we could turn places like 1 Timothy chapter 5. We could go to several scriptures on that. And so you honor your parents throughout their life. Now, this is where there can be a little bit of a conflict, because on the one hand, you want to honor your father and mother. And I'm a very strong believer in this. Why? Because I want it to be well with me, and I want my days to be long on the earth. And so I make a big point to honor my father and mother. I love my parents. I honor them, and you know, I pray for them, and I want them to be blessed, and I want to treat them with the utmost respect and goodwill and kindness. But here's where there could be a conflict is, you know, if there's an area where we would have to separate from them or rebuke them in some way because of something very serious. Now look, you don't want to just look for an excuse to kind of put your parents in their place, okay? Your parents are not your responsibility to teach, train, and raise. As parents, it is our job to teach, train, and raise our children. It is not our job to teach, train, and raise our parents. So, you know, I'm not just constantly preaching to my parents. In fact, I don't preach to my parents at all. Now, they listen to my preaching, so I guess in that sense, they're getting preached at. You know, my mom, you know, has the preaching from Faithful Word playing in her car all the time, so she's constantly hearing me preach. But I'm not preaching at her, you know. If the shoe fits, wear it, Mom, but I'm not preaching at you, you know. I'm just kidding. The point is, you know, I'm not going to sit there and walk into my mom's house and start pointing out things I don't agree with, or walk into my dad's house and start telling him, hey, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, you need to change this, you need to change that. That is not my place, okay? I'm not out to try to fix it. It's not my responsibility, okay? Love your parents, honor your parents. Look, if your parents aren't saved, give them the gospel, but give them the gospel meekly, okay? If they're going down a dark path, gently seek to correct them or give them advice. But little things, don't even bring them up, because you don't need to be trying to parent your parents. They're your parents. There are 8 billion people for you to try to straighten out in this world, okay? And it doesn't have to be your parents that you're trying to straighten out all the time. Because, you know, you get these Christians that are zealous Christians, and then they're just constantly disrespecting their parents, mouthing off to their parents, talking down to their parents. You know, hey, I know more than you biblically now. I know more than you spiritually. Let me straighten you out. That's a stupid attitude. Okay? Just be cool with your parents. Honor your parents. And you know what? You don't worry about it. You know, oh, they're not doing this right or whatever. Not your problem. You can't right every wrong in this world. But that being said, there could be situations where your parents are involved in something so serious that you do have to break fellowship with your own parents. Because what do we see here? I mean, this is not a small matter. His mom is setting up idolatry. She's worshiping idols in the nation of Israel. And so she was the queen. She's in a position of power, being the mother of the king, so she has honor and whatever. And so he takes her out. He basically removes her. And I think that an analog of this would be kicking her out of the church, I think would be the New Testament analog of this. You know, because this is embarrassing for her publicly. Like, I mean, she's the queen. He's kicking her out of her position as queen and breaking her idol and whatever. This is obviously humiliating for her, but she deserves it. It's what she brought upon herself. So I think that the equivalent of this would be like if someone had to literally kick their mom out of the church, like literally church discipline their mom or dad from the church, which, you know, God forbid that would ever happen. But I'm sure that there's some pastor somewhere that at some point has had to church discipline his mom or dad. And it would be pretty much the closest New Testament analog that I could think of to this situation. What are we talking about? We'd be talking about one of those offenses where the Bible says that if someone's called a brother and they're a fornicator, drunkard, railer, extortioner, idolater, covetous, to basically not even eat with that person, to break fellowship with that person, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now again, if they're unsaved, this is not an issue. If your parent is unsaved and living in fornication, you do not need to break fellowship with them. right? So your parent is a drunk. Mom's a drunk. She's hanging out at Total Wine and More with all those senior citizens I constantly see at that place. Because I did fire alarms there at one point, and it's just a bunch of old people just getting sauced in the morning. And so a bunch of old winos and lushes and whatever. But anyway, let's say mom and dad are not saved and they're drunk. You know what? You don't need to break fellowship with them, because the Bible says we do not need to withdraw from the fornicators of this world or the drunks or whatever, because then it's like you'd have to go out of the world, because that's, worldly people are going to be worldly. But if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or an idolater or these things, that's when the Bible says don't even eat with them. Some people would say, well, it's different if it's family. Some people would say, well, if it's family, you just turn a blind eye. I disagree. I think that this is a powerful passage to show that, when Christians cross that line where they're literally a drunk or living in fornication or something like that, at that point, that it is time to even break fellowship with family. But only in those type of extreme situations. So you don't want to do this at the drop of a hat or be looking for an excuse to do this because you have some wickedness in your heart where you're just looking for a reason to rebel against your parents. That's on you. But I'm talking about, if your church, let's say you go to a church and the church throws your parents out, and you're an adult, you should also break fellowship with your parents if they're living in fornication or drunkenness or whatever. Okay, and I know that's a hard thing, but it is what it is. Also, let me add this. If you have a parent that becomes a homosexual, and God forbid, I can't even imagine how hard that would be. But you know what? I have personal friends where this is their situation. I'm thinking of a godly Christian friend right now whose parent, after this person had been an adult for a long time, just all of a sudden became a homo. And this dude was not a homo in the past. And what's interesting is that before this guy became a homo, all of a sudden he started showing an interest in the Bible and church, and all of a sudden he started getting interested, and they thought he might get saved. But then it was like he showed an interest, and then he just like rejected it, like a final rejection. And that's when God gave him over to a reprobate mind. Now he's living a full-blown sodomite lifestyle. Let me be very clear on this, okay? I don't care what relative it is. If you have a relative that is a full-blown sodomite, you should have nothing to do with them. Okay? If God has rejected them, according to Romans 1, if God gave them up, God gave them over, God has rejected them, they are reprobate unto God, then they should be reprobate unto us as well. I've known people that, I won a guy to Christ earlier in life, and this guy's dad, again, his parents got divorced, dad became a homo. And his dad was always trying to get him to hang around with him and his gay buddy and whatever. And he made him super uncomfortable, and it was super awkward and weird. Look, do not have a relationship with your fag relatives. Don't do it. You don't want them around your kids. You don't want that toxic influence in your life. Nothing good will come of it. Do not do it. You say, well, I got to preach to them. Hey, you are casting your pearls before swine. The Bible says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Okay? Stay away from that disgusting, filthy death style of the sodomites. Okay? It's not a lifestyle, it's a death style. Because when I was a kid, they called it, I don't even think it's the thing anymore. When I was a kid, it was an alternative lifestyle. You remember that? You guys remember, is that a throwback or what? Is that a blast from the past? I don't think anybody says that anymore. You know why they don't say it anymore? Because if you say it's alternative, it makes it sound like we're normal. Yeah, because we are freaking normal, weirdo. But that's what you know what I'm talking about? But when I was a kid, it was like, it's alternative lifestyle. It's a death style. It's a pervert style. But, now they don't even use that. Now they're trying to make you think it's normal or something. And you say, I don't care if it's your uncle. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, I don't care if your Siamese twins are queer, you got to kill him anyhow. That was back when the old IFB used to preach hard against homos. So the bottom line is, we've all got that queer uncle. I've got a literal fag uncle. Who here has a literal fag uncle? Put up your hand. Yeah, hands all over the building. people are like, I don't know why you have to think about that one. But anyway, hopefully you don't have any questionable uncles either. But, you know, they're everywhere. Hey, and you know what? When they're invited to a family gathering, I'm not going. And if I'm hosting a family gathering, they're not invited. That's my stand. I don't want my kids around that. I don't want my family around that. Hey, let's be honest. I don't want to be around that. And so I'm not going. Avoid those kind of people. All right, let's move on. So he made this hard decision of, humiliating his mother, which is obviously something that should never be taken lightly, because the Bible is so serious about us honoring our parents. We need to really, focus on that. But he had to do it. The high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days. And he brought into the house of God things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and golden vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So remember, Asa reigned 10 years, Ethiopians. Another 25 years, peace and prosperity, because he listened to the preaching. He gets a quarter century of prosperity because he listened to the preaching of Azariah. Unfortunately, in the 35th year, things are going to go off the rails a little bit. His reign is a total of a little over 40 years. But we will see that not next week, not the week after that, not the week after that, and not the week after that. But the week after that, we will talk about that. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the examples that we can find in the Old Testament that help really illuminate truths that are stated in the New Testament. Thank you for giving us these stories that sort of illustrate these truths in action. Help us to apply these things to our own lives. When we hear the preaching, help us to always realize that we can still improve and we can always do better, Lord. Help us to always be tender to the preaching of your word and to the Holy Spirit's power as we hear your word preached. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.